Good morning, church. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. Just turn there with me if you would. And let's open our time together in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the chance to worship you. Thank you for the chance to gather. And we know that our ability to come before your throne is not based on our worth or merit. It is based only upon your grace and your mercy. And so we give you the praise for that this morning and just acknowledge your incredible grace and mercy toward us. And Lord, it is also because of your grace that we have your word, and we thank you that you have spoken to us through it. Father, as we open it today, I pray that you would help us to learn from it. We submit ourselves to its instruction. Help us to come away with a greater appreciation for who you are and understanding of how we ought to live in these times. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the turn of the 20th century marked the golden age of transatlantic ocean travel. Luxury ocean liners like the Titanic, the Mauritania, the Aquitania, funded by cruise lines like the White Star Line and the Cunard Line, were the queens of the sea. And their captains, were a legendary crew. With leathery hands, steely blue eyes, these men were used to looking storms in the face or staring into the sun for hours. They were stoic. They were courageous. They're the stuff of legends. Now, out of this group of captains, one rose to the fore in the early 20th century. His name was Captain William Turner. His courage was legendary. In fact, one day he dove into the icy waters off the Liverpool Harbor in the middle of February to save a boy who was drowning. Now, the temperature of the water would have killed a lesser man. Not only did Captain Turner survive, but he succeeded in rescuing that boy. Not only was he courageous, but he was a skilled and able seaman. He held the record for the shortest trip from New York to England at just 14 days. He was humble, and he was a great leader. And so it was no surprise that when the Cunard Line produced their largest ocean liner, most luxurious ocean liner to date, the Lusitania, it was no surprise that they turned to Captain William Turner to pilot her across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, Captain Turner's career took a turn for the worse on May 7th, 1915. That's the day when the Lusitania became the target of a German U-boat. And just off the shore of Ireland, she was torpedoed and sunk. She was carrying 1,900 passengers that day. And of those 1,900 passengers, only 700 survived. It was a colossal disaster, a colossal act of war to torpedo a civilian ship like that. And it helped contribute to bring America even into that global conflict. Captain Turner was one of those 700 survivors. And initially, he was thankful to be alive, but following those events, his reputation and his career was systematically destroyed. As crazy as it may sound to you and I, sitting here with the benefit of hindsight and history on our side, Captain Turner was actually blamed for that disaster. While it's clear to us it was an act of war and the torpedo sunk that ship, many people blamed him for gross negligence. He wasn't going fast enough. He didn't do enough evasive maneuvers to avoid the U-boat, and therefore, responsibility at first was placed as his feet for those 1,200 lives. It didn't matter that years down the road, he was vindicated and shown to be innocent in the efforts because of those accusations, his reputation, and the legacy that he'd built up for years of faithful service was destroyed. He never achieved the status of Commodore of the Line that he once had, and he finished out his career in relative obscurity, captaining a number of smaller ships till he died. When he died, he had one phrase placed on his tombstone. That phrase was, "Faithful unto death." Faithful unto death. Regardless of what others say about me, regardless of the rumors and the suspicions about my service, he wanted to be remembered as someone who was faithful. Now, Captain Turner was not a believer. But when we look at his example, bearing up under unjust accusations and suffering in that way, we see a lot of parallels and corollaries to how Scripture calls us to endure and to bear up under unjust accusations and suffering as well. And like Captain Turner, our motto should be faithful to the end as well, regardless of what God asks us to walk through. Regardless of what suffering he has in store for us, our motto should be faithful to the end. Now, in our passage today, this second half of chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, Peter gives us a number of ways that we should be faithful as we face unjust suffering. His topic, his category for his address here is how do believers live in the face of unjust suffering? How do we live when we are being accused of things that we have not done? How are we supposed to endure through the midst of that? Peter gives us three things that we should be considering as we seek to endure. The first is that we don't need to be afraid. We do not fear in the face of unjust accusations and suffering. The second thing he tells us is that believers are sanctified by unjust accusations and suffering. And then finally, he shows us that we have hope in the victory that Christ has accomplished. And so we see a negative command, do not be afraid. We see a positive command, be sanctified. And then the final is the hope that we have in Christ. And so all of that falls under this category of how do believers live in the face of unjust suffering. So with that, let's pick up in verse 13, and we'll read through 17 together. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you would suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, Peter begins this section with an apparent contradiction. Did you hear that? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But then immediately he says, but even if you should suffer. Now, verse 13 is a rhetorical question, and what's the expected response to that rhetorical question? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous in doing good? The resounding cry should be no one. No one can harm you if you prove zealous in doing what is good. But you have to imagine that those believers in Asia Minor heard that with a bit of an edge, don't you think? Do you remember the circumstances that those believers were living in? Do you remember the persecution and the suffering that we've talked about that these churches endured and went through? They were experiencing financial instability. They were experiencing verbal abuse on a daily basis and even the threat of physical torture and imprisonment. And so as they sit there and hear Peter say, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous in doing good? You have to think they had a moment that said, but wait, Peter, we are suffering. People are harming us. How can you possibly stand there and say, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous in doing what is good? And so for the audience, I'm sure there was that dissonance as they heard that command. And yet, as we read this passage, even we hear that tension because we hear his rhetorical question with the expected response of no one. And then immediately he acknowledges that at times suffering will encapsulate believers, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. So what's Peter talking about? Is he contradicting himself? What does he mean by talking about these two seemingly contradictory points? Well, In order to understand the rest of this passage and what Peter is going to lay out in this section, it is very important that we understand this tension between verses 13 and 14. The fact that no one can harm you, as well as the fact that you are going to suffer. Those two things for believers are not in conflict. They exist in tension. And they also give us the secret to how we are to endure in the midst of the suffering that we face. So when Peter says, "Can anyone harm you for doing good?" No. What he means by that is no one is able to ultimately harm you. No one is able to affect the inheritance that you have been given in Christ. That eternal security that you have is sure. Nothing can touch it, and no one can harm that. But while we find our hope and our confidence in that eternal security, there is no guarantee that we will be free from suffering in this life. You cannot be harmed ultimately. There is no one who can touch the inheritance that you have. But that does mean that on this earth and in this life, we will face suffering. So, as we hold those two things in tension, how do we move forward? What is our attitude supposed to be? Look at what he says at the end of verse 14. And do not fear. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Two different times, with two different words, he says the same thing. Don't be afraid. When you face suffering, when you face hardship, when you face unjust accusations, you do not have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. The reason for that is because they cannot harm you. What is the worst that this world can do to you? The worst that they can do is they can end your life here. They can make your life miserable here. But they cannot touch the eternal inheritance that is yours through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the worst that they can do to you. And if that's the worst that they can do to you, then you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to fear them. Don't fear the one who can harm the body. Fear the one who can destroy the soul. Now, if we know that this is true, right? If we know intellectually that our inheritance is secure in heaven, if we know that no one can touch that, if that is ours because of the work that Christ has done on the cross, because of the promise that he has made to us, then why? Why do we still feel afraid? Why do we get that knot in our stomach when we think about persecution? Why do we become afraid or even angry when someone unjustly accuses us? Why is that our gut response? Why do we become afraid when we suffer these sorts of things? Well, anxiety is related to idolatry. Anxiety is a marker in our lives that reveals an idol. Something that we are so attached to, we are afraid that the Lord will take it away. That's really what anxiety is. That's what fear is. When we're afraid of something, that simply shows that this is something I don't want the Lord to take away. I don't want to lose this. I value this so much that I don't want it to be taken away. Now, not all of those things are bad, right? We love our families. We wouldn't want those to be taken away. We shouldn't want to throw away our life or anything of that sense. And yet, the reason we are fearful in the face of persecution is because we love this world too much. It shows that we are too attached to the things of this world, and we are afraid that God is going to take them away from us. And so that fear that we have as we face persecution is rooted and idolatry. It reveals something we worship more than Christ. That's exactly the point Peter wants to make, because look at the very next verse, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now that's how it reads for us, but in the original verse, the word that comes first there is Lord. As Lord, sanctify Christ. Peter wants our emphasis and our focus to be on the fact that Christ is our Lord. That's the opposition or the contrast that he's making between these two things. You don't have to be afraid because Christ is your Lord. You don't need to fear the things in the world. You don't need to fear the hardship and the trial that's coming because you already fear the Lord. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot fear God and other things. And so for believers, we don't fear the world or the things that are going to come because we fear the Lord. We sanctify him. We set him apart. We make him as our Lord. So if you don't want to be afraid, if you don't want to struggle with anxiety as you think about what's coming or as you think about the trial that you may be going through currently, then I would invite you to examine whether Christ is the Lord of your life. The solution to that anxiety, to that knot in your stomach, is whether or not you are willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. If he truly is your all, if he is your Lord, then you are free to say, whatever you bring, I can be okay. Because I have a relationship with you. And if I know you, and if I have you, then you can take everything else away. Because all I need is you. So, the first thing that Peter tells us as we approach unjust accusations and unjust suffering is don't be afraid. You do not need to be afraid of it because Christ is our Lord. But then he gives a number of very practical ways that we should respond to suffering and to unjust accusations. And I have summarized all of these in that phrase, suffering sanctifies us. Believers are sanctified as we walk through suffering. And so, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So make him Lord over all. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So from 15b and on, I think, is a description of how we are sanctified through the process of suffering. Now, 3:15 is that amazing verse for apologetics. It has the word apologia in there. That's that defense that you make of the faith. And of course, this is a wonderful passage that talks about the importance of having a logical, a reasoned, and a well-articulated defense of the things that we believe. That's absolutely what this passage teaches. But I think there's an even greater context to this as we think about this fact of walking through unjust accusations and suffering. As you walk through those unjust accusations, as you walk through a period of trial and suffering where your life is being made miserable because of your relationship with the Lord, what's the most tempting thing in the world to do? It's to clam up, right? Why would I tell anyone else that I'm a Christian? Why would I give any more reason for them to punish me, to persecute me, to cause me harm for my faith in Christ? That's the natural response when we face suffering for our confession in Christ. And yet Peter says exactly the opposite. Be always ready to make that defense. Even if you know it's going to cost, even if you know you're going to suffer for it, be always ready. Always means continuous, never ending. There's never a time when you're not ready. Ready means to be prepared. So you are always prepared to give a testimony to what God has done in your life. Now, I think these two points are related. The point about not fearing as well as being ready to make a defense. If you ask most people why they don't talk about their faith, why they don't share their faith more openly, most people will say it's because they don't feel equipped. They don't feel prepared. They don't feel like they know what to say. Now, I am not particularly comfortable talking to people on the street or something like that. I'm really not. And so I can understand that hesitation, that desire to have a prepared statement, something ready to say. But I actually don't think that's the primary reason why we don't bear witness to our faith. The primary reason that we are not always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have is because we're afraid. That's the reason. It's because we're afraid. We're afraid maybe of being embarrassed. We're afraid of not sounding very smooth. We're afraid of the relational ramifications that will come because of what we say. We're afraid of the work ramifications that will come. And so the primary reason that we are not always ready to defend our faith is because we're afraid. And that is why Peter starts with, "As Lord, sanctify Christ in your heart." You don't have to be afraid as you go out and you give that testimony and that defense of the faith. You don't have to worry about those ramifications because you serve Christ, who is the Lord, who's sovereign over your life, who is providing for you and taking care of you. And if he means that by bearing witness and testimony to him today, you will experience ramifications, that's a part of his good and sovereign will for you. And so, I invite you to always be ready to make a defense for the faith. But also notice that Peter's not just talking about giving a defense of the faith, giving a logical, rational argument for the existence of God. That certainly is included in this verse. But notice the word that he uses. To give an account for the hope that is in you. What you need to be prepared and ready to share is a reason for the hope that you have. Now, what's this hope that Peter is talking about? This is the hope that makes you able to endure in the midst of unjust suffering and unjust accusations. So Peter is anticipating a scenario where, as a believer, you are enduring through incredibly difficult situations and circumstances, where you have done exactly what he has laid out and articulated here, where you have endured in the face of unjust suffering and hardships, so much so that the rest of the world looks at you and says, "How is that even possible? How is this person still enduring and bearing up in the midst of that hardship? There is no explanation for this." And that kind of endurance opens the door for you to then say, "Well, the reason I can do this is not because I ate my Wheaties this morning. The reason that I can do this is because I have hope. I have hope that there is an inheritance for me in heaven." We just read about it this morning. That living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so as you endure, it gives you the opportunity to share about the hope that you have. And so, yes, this passage is talking about that defense, that logical proof for the existence of our God, but it's much more pastoral than that. It's a willingness to believe that hope and to believe it in such a way that you're willing to share that hope with others when you endure. Now, in order for us to be willing to share about that hope, we first have to believe it. We first have to not be afraid of losing the things in this life that aren't attached to that hope. And so that's why I believe suffering is a sanctifying process. God takes things away from us in order to drive us closer to Him, so that we have a greater appreciation for that hope that He has given us, rather than being distracted by the things of this earth. And so in order for us to be willing and ready and able to give testimony for the hope that we have, first and foremost, we all have to believe it. We have to be energized and encouraged because of that hope, not because of the job that we got, not because of the great things that are happening to our families, but because of the promise of eternity that awaits us. That's what should energize and encourage us. And when we have come to that point where we are energized and encouraged by that hope that is before us, then we are ready and able to give a defense for it. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And so, as you know, the easiest thing to do when you're being unjustly accused is what? To be gentle and reverent, right? You're all better saints than I am. I know that. When you're being unjustly accused, the easiest thing to do is to lash out in kind, right? To defend yourself, to say that's not true. And you would be right. You would have grounds to do that. But Peter says that destroys your testimony to the hope that you have. That destroys the ultimate purpose of why God is taking you through the scenario. The purpose of this is to sanctify you. And so as you respond to those unjust accusations, you must do it with the appropriate character, with gentleness and reverence, keeping a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so as you do it, be sure that your behavior is above reproach, so that they are unable to get any of their accusations to stick to your character. So as we face suffering, as we face unjust accusations, the first thing we do is we are not afraid. The second thing we do is we allow them to sanctify us. And then the third thing is we find hope in the victory that Christ has guaranteed for us. Let's pick up in verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the saints now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So there's a lot of difficult and interesting verses in this section, ones that are difficult to interpret or to wrap our minds around. And so as we go through and explain these verses, I don't want you to lose sight of Peter's main point in this section. His point is to talk about the victory that Christ has secured over sin and death. That's how he ends in verse 22. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so the ultimate purpose of these couple of verses is to proclaim the victory that Jesus Christ has over sin and death, and the hope that we have because of that. That's his purpose in talking about these things. But before he gets to that, he gives what I think is the greatest summary of his statements thus far in verse 17. It is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong. Now, when you read that verse, you might be tempted to say, well, yeah, thanks for stating the obvious, Peter. That's obviously true, right? But did you notice the little phrase that starts that verse? It is better if God should will it. Really, that word there is if God should want to will it. The emphasis is on God's desire and plan to allow this suffering to happen. And so at first glance, that verse may seem rather pedantic. It may seem like something we all know and believe. But what that verse tells us is that what you're walking through, whatever trial or hardship you are needing to endure, is exactly what God has willed, wished, and planned for your life. It is a part of his good and sovereign plan for you, as you seek to walk with him and grow closer to him. And so that verse alone should give you hope. You can acknowledge the pain, the difficulty, and the hardship that you're walking through, but at the same time acknowledge that an all-sovereign, all-powerful, benevolent God has willed it that I would walk through this hardship. And that must be a part of his good and perfect plan for me. And as you think about that, remember what he asked his own son to go through. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, there is the ultimate example of an unjust accusation, right? Within the person of Christ, what he went through on the cross, through his life, death, and resurrection, is the picture, the ultimate picture of unjust accusations. Jesus was perfect. He was just. And in his body, he bore the sins of other people. Not just one person or two people, but billions. In his body, he bore billions upon billions of sins and atoned for them. Now, that's not fair. That's unjust, isn't it? And yet, if Jesus can walk through and endure that, why are we surprised when God asks us to walk through the same kind of life, to bear with that injustice from others as well? But then he shows the end that Christ accomplished through that. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, this is a classic Bible run-on sentence where Peter hits about four different points and then just keeps moving without any explanation. You're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm still trying to figure out who was in prison that he was talking to. And so the basic scenario that we can paint here is that when Christ was laid in the tomb, his body stayed there, but his spirit went and bore witness to lost souls in heaven, those souls who were condemned during the time of Noah. Those particular angelic beings in Genesis 6, that walked on the earth during the days of Noah. Now, some people say that Jesus went there to give them one final opportunity for repentance, that he preached the gospel to them and said, you can now turn and repent. Well, I think that's ludicrous. They've already made their choice and they are condemned to hell. I think what Jesus did when he went and stood before the gates of hell was he proclaimed once and for all that he was king over sin and death. He went to the very source of sin and death and he said, "You have no power here. Through my resurrection, I have conquered once and for all sin and death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Right? That's who your God is. That's the kind of power that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection. Now, if he is Lord of your life, do you need to be afraid? If that's the kind of power that he is able to exercise, do we need to be afraid of what man can do to us? These are rhetorical questions as well. No, absolutely not, right? This is the hope of the victory that we have in Christ. This is the hope of the inheritance that we have been given. And so as we walk through hardship and suffering, that's the power that we keep in our minds. We have hope through the victory of what Christ has accomplished through his resurrection from the dead, through the defeat of sin and of death. And so, even in the picture of Noah, there is great hope given to this church in Asia Minor. Just as God preserved this embattled minority in the ark and kept them safe in the midst of a turbulent and terrible situation, God preserves his remnant, the faithful church, through terrible, turbulent situations that they must go through. And so all of this whole picture is painted in order to provide hope for those who are walking through hardship, trial, and suffering. And so when you find yourself in a situation where you're going through trial, when you find yourself in a situation where you're dealing with unfair, unjust accusations, when life doesn't seem to be working the way it's supposed to, I invite you to consider these three things. Don't be afraid. Allow Christ to sanctify you. And find hope in the victory that he has accomplished over sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the wonderful reminder that you have conquered sin and death once and for all. Thank you for that picture of you proclaiming to all of those in hell that you have conquered the power of sin and death. The war has already been won. And as we continue to walk in obedience and to walk faithfully with you, we ask that you would help us to endure. As you call us through your will to face hardship and to face suffering, I pray that you would also give us the strength and the endurance to walk faithfully with you and to be obedient to you regardless of what you ask us to do. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.